and start ruling things and running things. And so we wonder about them maybe, perhaps. Where you can't read about them in the Old Testament. And then what about the synagogue? We read all the time, Jesus and Paul and all of these others, they're going up to the synagogues to teach and to preach. I know what the tabernacle is. I know what the temple is. What's a synagogue? Where did that come from? You don't read about that in the Old Testament either. And so, what's causing all these things? Why are all of these things there? And how do they play into it being the right time, the fullness of time for God to send His Son? So there are a lot of things in there, and we're gonna just blow through a bunch of things. We're gonna mention a bunch of names. Don't worry about trying to remember them all, but some of them may be some names you've heard before. But we're gonna talk about some things that happen. We're always told, well, from the end of Malachi until the beginning of Matthew was 400 years of silence. Well, it was 400 years of silence as far as God's scriptures are concerned, as far as His prophecy and as far as Him speaking to His people and any inspired text. But it doesn't mean that nothing happened in those 400 years. In fact, a lot of 400 years of history happened in that 400 years. And a lot like our modern age where, you know, think back 400 years. 400 years ago, the King James Version of the Bible was brand new. Have things changed since then? Yeah. If people lived in 1600, woke up in 2000s, they'd say, what's this United States of America? I've never heard of that. What is that? You know, they wouldn't know anything about that. What's this Canada? What's this Mexico? What are these countries? They weren't countries. We don't know anything about that. They'd have so many questions. And then, you know, the other things that we've invented, cars and things like that have come along. There'd be so many questions they'd have. Well, maybe it wasn't quite as drastic a change as the last 400 years has been, but there was a lot of changing that took place. So the significance of Jesus coming when He did, we want to focus on. Of course, all history is dated B.C. or A.D. I know they've changed it now. They use B.C.E. before the Common Era and C.E. the Common Era. But guess what they still date it from? They just don't want to call it the same thing. It's still dated from when Jesus came. They don't say in the year of our Lord like they did back a couple hundred years ago, but the date's still based on that. And we see the prophecies that took place. Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy. The serpent is going to have his head crushed and he's going to bruise the heel. And that was part of what's being fulfilled in Galatians 4 when God sent His Son into the world. Micah 5:2 is also being fulfilled in Matthew 1:21. We see all these prophecies from the Old Testament starting to come to fruition. It was the right time. In Genesis 22:18, the family of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 tells us Christ is that seed. All of these prophecies. Genesis 49:10, the tribe of Judah was going to have one that was going to reign on the throne until Shiloh came. Shiloh means bringer of peace. And in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is going to be referred to as the Prince of Peace. And then in Hebrews 7:14, our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. He was the Shiloh that came. That prophecy in Genesis 49:10 was a prophecy of when Christ was going to come. So all of those things are leading to and pointing to this right time, the time that would be right for the Savior to come. There were many attacks throughout the history of the Jews to try to wipe them out. Things like Esther, in the times of Esther, where someone wanted to destroy all the Jews, but it was never successful. They were scattered abroad. And yet, in spite of being scattered throughout all the different nations of the world at that time, they still held on to their national identity and that belief in the Scriptures and in God, and that God was going to send the Messiah. How many other peoples would have just assimilated into whatever culture they were in? And that's not to say that none of the Jews did. Some of them certainly did. But many stayed true to their beliefs, like Daniel did. And Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2:44 that God was going to set up a kingdom that was going to break the others in pieces, and it was going to last forever. So what happened in those 400 years that made it the right time for Jesus to come when he did? Why did he come at that time? At the end of Malachi, the people are just as bad as they've ever been. But prophecies about John and about Jesus are the things that close out the Old Testament. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And Jesus proclaimed that John was that Elijah that was supposed to come. And the day of the Lord came after Elijah. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he will come, says the Lord of hosts." So all of those things, Luke 1:17, "He shall go before him," talking about what John is going to do, how he's going to go before the Messiah, "and in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The people needed to be prepared for the Messiah to come. And when we look at the New Testament, we look at Jesus, well, they rejected him. And yet, the hearts that were good hearts were prepared to receive him. It wasn't ever going to be everyone. It never was. It was always, throughout history, it was always just a remnant. Whether it was Noah and his family, or whether it was Abraham and his family, or whether it was Joseph and his family, Jacob and his family rather, that Joseph saved, bringing them down. It always was just a small group of the people that were on the whole earth. It was never everyone. It never worked out that way. The scattering of Israel made it so that the Gentiles could have hope as well. In fact, as in Luke chapter 2, the prophecy of Simeon, he says, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." When Simeon saw Jesus, he knew this is the Messiah. This is the one that, the Christ that God has sent. And he wasn't just for the Jews, but to lighten the Gentiles as well. And that was possible because the Jews had spread throughout and had told their friends and neighbors about the God that they served. And so it made it possible then for Paul later on to go into other places, and in some of those places there were Jews. Some of those places, even though their people were Gentiles, some of them had heard of this God, kind of like Rahab had back in the times of Jericho. Some of them had heard, but other places they hadn't heard, but a door was being opened for them to be able to hear and to be able to learn about it. This is actually a synagogue, what's left of one. This one was from about 250 B.C., and it's obviously seen better days. Not what it looked like, I'm sure, when it was new. It's all broken down and fallen down. But you can see there in the middle, right under the words, is Moses' seat. That's the seat of Moses. That's where they would go and sit to read from the law during their worship services. So we talk about, what is a synagogue? Where did they come from? Well, there's no mention of the synagogue in the Old Testament. But what had happened was the temple had been destroyed. And there was no temple for them to go to Jerusalem and worship. So what, and they were, of course, remember, we talk about, they were scattered all over the place. Some of them way too far away from Jerusalem to be able to get there for just regular worship time. So what did they do? They began to worship together in the towns where they were. Isn't that the same thing we would do? If we went to a new place and there weren't any Christians there, or maybe there was another family or two there, we'd get together with them and meet with them if we were far, far away from others. I know my dad talks about how it was when he was in Vietnam and how he was alone. He didn't know of any other Christians where he was. And how difficult a time that was. It's always when you can find, even if you can just find a few others around. But it's interesting, in some of those, there's nothing about synagogues in the Old Testament. But we come to the New Testament and it's everywhere. Because during that 400 years, while the temple had been destroyed, they began worshiping in their local synagogues to keep the faith in God alive. To keep it from dying out. And it's interesting, one was found. I tried to find a picture of this and couldn't find a picture of this particular one. But one of the old synagogues was found. It had three murals painted on the walls. One was the crowning of David. One was of the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And one was the Valley of Dry Bones from Ezekiel. All three of those images point to Christ. He is the one who atones for our sins and takes our sins on Him like the scapegoat. He is the one who was to be crowned in David's place. He is the one who brings the dry bones back to life. And so all three of those things, it's interesting, I don't think they were saying, hey, we're pointing toward the Messiah. But they were doing it without even realizing it. And then what about the Septuagint? What is the Septuagint? It's quite possibly the single most important translation of the Bible ever. It was the translation from Hebrew into Greek. Greek was the worldwide language of Jesus' day. And everybody could speak Greek, but almost no one spoke Hebrew. And so God's message, if it was going to get out to the world, either you're going to have to go teach everybody Hebrew, which if you've ever looked at the Hebrew alphabet, you know that's a challenge. Or you're going to have to translate that thing into a language that everybody already knows. And so the Septuagint, and it's sept, like S-E-P-T is the number for the number seven. 70 scholars translated that Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, translated that into Greek so that the common person throughout the empire could read it. And it was even before the Roman Empire. This was during the days of the Greeks even. When the Greeks conquered the world, everybody learned Greek. It's interesting, the Romans didn't try to teach everybody Latin. We try to learn it now for some strange reason, but you know, some people try to learn it now. But they didn't even try. They learned Greek. They didn't try to teach everybody else Latin. They learned the Greek, and they talked to the others in Greek. But it's interesting. But this is so important. And when you read a quotation in the New Testament of an Old Testament scriptures. 9 times out of 10, or maybe 99 out of 100, most of the time, that quotation is not from the Hebrew Scriptures, it's from the Septuagint. And that's why sometimes our New Testament quotes of the Old Testament, and then we go back in our English Bibles that have been translated from the Hebrew to English, and we try to find that quote, and it's hard to find the exact thing sometimes. Some of them, they're there very clearly. But some of them, it's like, well, that's not worded the same. That doesn't sound the same. Well, they were using the Greek translation, and it was a different translation than what we're using. So that's a fascinating thing, that all of these things are coming together. Now, all these things are happening in that 400 years. A universal language, Greek, where everyone in the known world, I mean, obviously there were Aborigines in Australia, and there were the Native Americans that weren't Native Americans because there was no America, but you know, whatever they wanted were called over here. You know, they were here, and you know, but in the known world of that day, throughout the Roman Empire, and if you've ever seen a map, I should have put a map up there of the Roman Empire. It stretched from down into Africa, over into Turkey, all the way up to Great Britain, and all, you know, that was a huge empire. And throughout that whole area, there was one language that people could speak, and most people could understand. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of travel. It was a useful language for everybody to know. At that same time, the Roman government was also building a highway system. They were providing ships to sail the Mediterranean and around those areas. And there was freedom of travel. You could travel, for the most part, within the Roman Empire without too much of a hassle. Now, certainly there would be some differences from place to place where you went, but you could travel freely, just like we can travel around the United States. There was freedom of religion to a large degree. Now, certainly this changed after Christ came, when they began persecuting Christians. But at that time when Christ came, there was a great deal of freedom in religion. They said, believe in whatever God you want, as long as you don't rebel against the government or execute anyone. Which was kind of the problem the Jews had. They wanted to be able to execute somebody. They wanted to execute Jesus, and they couldn't do it. But that was basically the only way. You know, you worship however you want to worship, as long as you don't rebel against the government. And that's the reason the Jews also, we read this morning the passage where they tried to say, he's made himself out to be a king. They were trying to say Jesus was rebelling against the government, the Roman government. And that's what they were going to try to get him off on, to say he's, you know, he's made himself a king. If he's a king, then you can't be a friend of Caesar and let him go. So that was all of the things that were happening during this time. All of these things that made it possible for the gospel to spread so quickly and so easily at that time. In 375 BC, so this would have been just a little while after the time of Malachi, a little while after Nehemiah and Ezra and all those guys rebuilt the temple in him. Epicurus, don't know if you've ever heard of him, the Epicureans, he taught, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And just live life to the fullest. Don't worry about tomorrow. Make the most of today. Carpe diem. Just live for the day. Seize the day. Jesus rebuked this idea in the parable of the rich fool and some other things that, you know, basically saying, you know, life is not all about possessions. It's not all about pleasure. That's not what it's all about. Paul confronted the Epicureans at Mars Hill. We read about them in the book of Acts. Along with another group called the Stoics. And so who were the Stoics? Well, the Stoics, Zeno, I'm sorry, that says of Athens, it should be of Sidium. Zeno of Sidium, he would sit on a porch and he would teach people to live a good moral life. That's a little different than the Epicureans. So you kind of had these two different, the two-party system's been around a long time. It didn't start with Republicans and Democrats, you know. It's been around a long time. The idea of these two different groups that kind of back and forth with each other. And one of the things Zeno said was, we have two ears and one mouth, so we should listen more than we say. We say things similar to that. We would say, we've got two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we talk, right? And that's the kind of thing that we say that's similar to what he said. But he taught people to live a good moral life. The Stoa means porch. And so they were the Stoics. They were people of the porch. They'd sit around on the porch and discuss philosophy and morality. And that's important. Because morality is an important part of living a Christian life as well, isn't it? The eat, drink, and be merry idea has to be counteracted with something. Then between 350 and 250, we have Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and we've probably heard of all those guys. They helped pave the way for the coming of Christ. Now, they weren't going out of the way. You know, what we're really going to do is we're going to help the Jewish people down there to bring their Messiah. They weren't doing that. But what they did that, whether they intended it that way or not. Socrates taught people to think for themselves and not just blindly follow the government. He was killed for teaching that, in fact. Every sermon in Acts is based on this idea of using your mind. Think. Don't just go along with the crowd. Think. And then Plato taught people to think on the spiritual level, not just the physical level. Every sermon in Acts has a spiritual teaching to it. You know, what if nobody was thinking on a spiritual level? That's one of the struggles Jesus had with his parables. People weren't getting the spiritual meaning because they weren't thinking about spiritual things. But Plato had been teaching people to think about a spiritual thing. He even said that the logos, which is just a word that means word, but he kind of personified it. And he said that this logos would come. He didn't mean just a word, a spoken word. He was embodying this thing as this logos was going to be something special. And he said it would come. In John 1, of course, Jesus is described as being the logos, the perfect expression of what God wanted of us. He was the Word become flesh. You know, you kind of wonder, was Plato inspired to say some of those things that he did? I mean, we know in the Old Testament times, God spoke through different prophets to different people that weren't necessarily of the Jewish religion even. We know even in the New Testament, the high priest who's wanting to kill Jesus makes a prophecy about how it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed. And he's prophesying about Christ's death, and he doesn't even realize it. He doesn't even realize what he's saying. That's amazing. So, you know, but why, you know, he taught those things and it paved the way. Aristotle, Plato's student, gave rules of logic. The rules of logic that are used throughout the New Testament where Jesus argues with his opponents about things and he lays out a logical argument for why it should or shouldn't be this way. And we still use that today to try to convince people that they need to repent of their sin or to try to convince people of certain theological things or certain doctrinal things. We use that logic, that way of thinking that Aristotle began. And it's fascinating that those things became such a part of the Christian religion. And it's important for our understanding of the New Testament and John 10:22, where we talked about the Feast of Dedication. We mentioned that. What is that? Okay, so let's talk about it just a little bit. All those things happened in Greece. They weren't really related to what was going on in the Palestine area and near Israel. And why did Jesus say, don't tell anyone, when he'd performed a miracle? And then in another place he said, go tell everybody. What were the differences going on there? We need to remember that Israel, by the time of Jesus' day, it was not just Israelites. It wasn't just Jews living in their nation, in their land. They were living scattered all over. And other people were living in that land that God had originally given to them when they came out of Egypt. So in Mark 5, in Decapolis, that's not a very Hebrew word. That's actually the 10 cities. That's a Roman word. That's a Latin word, a Greek word. These are not Hebrew ideas here. There were 10 cities that were foreigners living there. And so Jesus goes there and he performs a miracle in Mark 5 and he tells that man, you go tell everybody what the Lord has done for you. But then sometimes when he's in Judea, he'll say, you know, go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody what I did, when he heals somebody of leprosy or something like that. And he'll say, don't tell anybody. Why? Well, amongst the Jews, he wanted to teach and to persuade them to follow God as they should. But amongst the Gentiles and those that didn't know the Lord's way already, he wanted them to know about the miracles so that they would listen and gain interest in who is this guy that's performing these miracles. And so he does that. And then we have the triumphant entry to the cross. And we are getting toward the Feast of Dedication as well. But the triumphant entry. 1 week he comes in, people are saying Hosanna, and wow, and there's a crowd and everybody loves him. A week later, he's been dead and buried. I've seen some people's popularity turn quickly with Twitter and Facebook nowadays. It can happen pretty fast, but that's pretty extreme. The people were praising him and honoring him, and less than a week later, he's hanging on a cross. Something happened there. Well, the chances are that what happened was, if we look in Mark 11, the people's expectations. Another thing that happened during those 400 years were the Maccabean Wars. The first and second Maccabees books that the Catholic Church has in their Apocrypha, in their Bibles, but we'd say it's the Apocrypha. It's not inspired books, but they're historical books that were written in that time period. They never claimed to be inspired books, but they claimed to tell the history of the Jews during that time. And the Maccabean Wars were led by one Judas Maccabees. He was kind of the leader. He wasn't the one that started it, but he was the strongest of them, I guess you could say. And they expected that Judas Maccabees, of course, you know, eventually he died, but they were expecting him to be reincarnated, kind of like they expected David to come back, kind of like they expected Elijah to come back. They wanted Judas Maccabees to come back. That's what, you ever wonder why there's so many guys named Judas? Jesus had two disciples named Judas. Judas was a popular name because everybody liked this guy. This Judas Maccabees had led a rebellion against the enemy and fought a war and won it. And so they were waiting for him to come back. He was going to kick out the Romans, and he was going to, there was this legend. And when Jesus came in riding on a donkey, so you come in riding on a donkey if you are coming in peace. You come in riding on a big white war horse if you're coming in victorious in war. So when he comes in riding on a donkey, their dreams are crushed. Do you remember on one occasion they were going to try to force him to become king? And he didn't want any part of that. That wasn't what he came to do. He wasn't coming to have a rebellion against the Romans. And yet that's what they were doing. And that's what they expected. And when he wasn't the warrior king that was going to destroy the Romans and make Israel great again, they hated him then. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. And they were willing to kill him after that. And what about the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Where did they come from? They're not in the Old Testament, but then the New Testament, they're all over the place. There were some called the Hasidim, the pure ones. Those are the ones that we know as the Pharisees. They wanted to separate the military from the religious. They were called separatists or Pharisees. They wanted a clear division between church and state. Sound familiar? But they didn't want the military telling the religious people what they had to do. They wanted a separation between them. The Sadducees were much more compromising, but they had more money and prestige. But the Pharisees were more accurate biblically as far as what the way God had planned Israel to be. And they also were more popular with the common people. Most of the people felt more like the Pharisees did than they did like the Sadducees did. The Pharisees weren't the worst group. They were the best. They were the straightest sect. They were the strict. They were the ones that were trying the hardest to stick to God's law. And yet they still, Jesus gets on them many times because they're so bound by the letter of the law that they're missing the spirit in which it had been written. But here's what happened. We see it in Daniel 7 through 12. After Medo-Persia would be the he-goat, that's the Greek, Alexander. Then it's going to be split into four parts. Two would be more dominant, and one was going to oppose God's people, and the other would be beneficial. So what we see happening after the fall of Alexander the Great, after he dies, it's split up, and the Greek kingdom is split into four, but there are two that are more prominent. The Ptolemies, that we know from like Egypt area, they became powerful even in the southern part in Egypt. And then the other was the Seleucidin. The Ptolemies were the ones that were helpful. They were the ones that actually had the Septuagint translated. They were the ones that actually helped get the scriptures translated from Hebrew to Greek. On the other hand, the Seleucidins were ruled by a person who called himself the Enlightened One. Everybody else called him the Mad Dog, because he was wicked and he was bad and he was vicious. And so he went into battle. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He went into a battle, and word spread that not only had he lost the battle, but that he had died in the battle. And so the people were beginning to rejoice that he was dead. Well, lo and behold, while they're having the party, he came back in the middle of their party. And he was less than happy with the funeral arrangements that they had made for him. He was not happy that they were celebrating his death. And so he punished them. And one of the things that he did was he forced the Jewish people to sacrifice pigs, swine flesh, on the altars to God. And as we know, that was an abomination to them. And it polluted those altars. It's what Daniel called the abomination of desolation. Now, that wasn't the only time that happened. Jesus refers to it, said, when you see this happening, because a similar type of thing happened again around 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed again. But in one of the villages where they tried this, Modin, there was a guy called Mattathias who actually killed one of the soldiers, and he started the Maccabean Rebellion. Mattathias was the father of Judas Maccabees, and he started that rebellion, that revolt. And Judas for 3 years led a guerrilla warfare type thing against this Antiochus guy. And eventually they defeated him, and they got to the temple and they cleansed the temple. You know, there was all in the Old Testament, you see all the sprinkle the blood here and the blood there and do all these things and to purify it. And they went through that process, and 3 years to the day after it had been defiled, they had purified it and they held a feast of dedication. We don't call it a feast of dedication anymore, but we know it. Today it's called Hanukkah. That's the holiday that the Jews celebrate, and around, it was in this case, it was December 25th, 165 BC that this started. That was the first one. And then they held it every year from then on. And they had this feast of dedication. And Jesus participated in that feast of dedication where they had cleansed the temple and again begun to do these things. So it's an amazing thing then that all of these things were taking place along the way. And I skipped those parts. Sorry. There's the part about the solution. And I'm talking and not changing slides. Sorry. So who were the Herods then? Well, the Herods were actually descendants of Esau. They were Edomians. Those that Obadiah called the Edomians. They weren't Jews. Now, they claimed to know the law and to follow the law. But, of course, we know they didn't follow the law. John had his head cut off because Herod had taken his brother's wife. They weren't following the law of Moses by any means. But they weren't Jews. They were descendants of Esau. Can you imagine the insult that the Roman government did to the Jewish people to take and put on the throne over them someone who was a descendant of Esau and was not even a descendant of Jacob? And yet that's what they'd done. What had happened was, after Maccabees, some of the military heroes had bought and sold the high priest's office. And that was not what the law said. That's where the Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sadducees compromised with that. They were rich, so they could pay their part and get to be high priest one term. But the Pharisees fought against that. They said, that's not right. You can't buy the priesthood like that. And so they fought against it. And then there was this Antipater who solved the political problem for Julius Caesar, and he was the beginning of those Herods. He was given the power over the area of Judea, and that's where then the Herods started. That line descended from him. He was the one that started it. So that's some amazing things happened. And I know, you know, we're not going to remember all those names, but we think about some of those stories that happened. Some of those amazing things where they fought and they were going to be wiped out and they were going and all of these things, and they fought back and they tried to conquer and they were trying to do what was right by God, and they were trying to please Him. And Jesus came just at the right time. He was there when He needed to be there. With all of those things working together, the translation of the Bible in the language of the common man, and all of the roads and travel ways, and all of those things that could happen, God knew what He was doing. It wasn't an accident that Jesus came at that time. Unlike a lot of, this isn't really a heart-tugging, it's more of an information overload lesson than it is a heart-tugging, I feel really bad and I need to repent kind of lesson. But if there is anything in your life that you need to correct, if there's anything that you find that you are not living faithful to the Lord,